Our passage this morning is in Luke chapter 13. I invite you to turn there, or you can look at it in the bulletin. Luke 13, starting in verse 22, the narrow door. He, being Jesus, went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last who will be first, and some who are first who will be last." This is God's word. And we have here one of many stories, teachings of Jesus that deal with final and ultimate destinations, heaven or hell, who gets in, who doesn't. And when these questions come up, these are not new questions, they are very old questions. When these questions come up, they are often beset by wrong and curious and even silly misconceptions. A lot of things have accumulated over time about people's beliefs about heaven and hell. Some of this is due to Dante's Divine Comedy, including the Inferno, which introduced all kinds of concepts like levels of hell that are foreign to Scripture itself. Or take the popular idea of St. Peter acting as a bouncer at the gates of heaven, deciding who is in and who's not. This, again, is not something founded on Scripture. Some of these ideas are downright humorous. You know, building on the false idea that heaven is just a bunch of clouds and everybody is playing a harp, Far Side cartoonist Gary Larson wondered, well, what instrument would they play in hell? Which led to his comic saying, "Welcome to hell, here's your accordion." No offense to any of you who are accordion players. Well, this passage begins with the question, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" Will only a few people be saved? This question was a question they were asking in Jesus' day. It's a question people have asked ever since. It's a question people are asking with some force today. People are asking it now. It's not new. Sometimes people act like this is a new question. This passage shows that it's not. But it is a question that we ought to think about. Inspired by Dante, the great sculptor Rodin worked on a massive scale sculpture. It was 180 different figures, 20 feet tall and 13 feet wide, and he entitled it The Gates of Hell. And featured in this massive sculpture was some of Rodin's most famous work. In fact, many of us are familiar with The Thinker. This is the man hunched over, and he has his chin on his hand. This was originally part of this massive sculpture called The Gates of Hell. And he placed this sculpture at the very top and center of The Gates of Hell. And people have wondered, what was his intention in doing that? Some people have theorized, maybe this is Rodin placing Dante at the top, pondering his creation. But many other people have speculated that this was Rodin's way of saying and calling the viewer, calling the person looking at the sculpture to consider, to think, to ponder about their own eternal future. Gazing on the agonies and the terrors of the gates of hell, causing everyone who would look at it to think, to ponder, to consider each of our own eternal destinations. And so this question, is there any more important question than where you and I will spend eternity? There really isn't. And there are many things to consider and think about. One of the first things we ought to sort out is the difference between biblical reality and popular misconceptions. One survey several years ago by the Barna Foundation asked over 1,000 people, 1,000 Americans, their attitudes about heaven and hell. And here's what they found. 76% of Americans believe that heaven exists. 71% believe that hell exists. 13% believe hell is just a symbol of an unknown bad outcome after death. 16% were not sure or don't believe in the afterlife. But here was what I found interesting. Only 3% believed that they personally could end up in hell separated from God. Now that would suggest to me that we have some unbiblical assumptions about heaven and hell and who gets in and who does not. And one reason for that is that people in our culture, in our society, are very uncomfortable with the idea of exclusion. We live in a very inclusive society. We don't want to say no to anybody. I think about a student that I know. I'm a campus minister, and I think of a particular student that I got to know last summer. And in the midst of a personal crisis in his life that was causing all kinds of academic and legal trouble in his life, he made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Right there in the street level at Irving's, we were praying together and talking, and he made a profession of faith. But then this crisis caused him to have to leave school and to leave home in another state, and he was not here. Just a week after I had prayed with him, he left, and I was not able to follow up with him. And when he came back after missing a semester, he had been involved in one of these 12-step programs that talk a lot about higher powers and embracing that sort of thing. And he said, look, I'm really, I believe in God. I pray to God every night. I think Jesus was great. I think Jesus was really wise. He says, but I just can't believe that he's the only way. I just can't believe that all those other religions are wrong. I just can't say that no to all those other people. Now, thankfully, I'm still able to meet with this student. We still continue to talk about these things. And we're doing a weekly Bible study. And I am praying that he would come back to saving faith in Christ. But the idea, the attitudes that he articulates are very much common in our society. I don't want to say that anyone else is wrong. I'm sure many of you have friends and neighbors and co-workers who feel the same way. In fact, my guess is that we would have some people here this morning who wrestle with that same question. Will only a few people be saved? You know, when we think about questions like this and the difficulty that people have in our culture with the idea of Jesus being the only way of salvation, that makes some of the street corner hellfire and brimstone preachers or the Harold Campings of the world exceedingly awkward to explain, right? I mean, it's very understandable to want to distance ourselves from much of that, is it not? But I would say that the pendulum, for many of us, probably swings too far the other way, where we talk so much about God's love and going to heaven, but we need to talk more about God's holiness, God's justice, God's just judgment, and yes, even hell. For no other reason, we should talk about things with the same frequency that the Bible does. And Jesus, of course, does talk about hell more than anybody, as he does in this passage. So we need to be faithful to what the Bible teaches and how often it teaches it. Otherwise, we end up falling back on our own sentimentalities or pop culture or misconceptions. This has even made its way into the church. Increasingly, professing Christians who believe in hell also believe that there are many ways to get out of it. Many chances to decide not to, even after death. Observers of the church say that many professing evangelical Christians are functional universalists. Perhaps you've heard of some of the buzz surrounding a book called Love Wins. A megachurch pastor named Rob Bell has written a book released a couple months ago in which he questions nearly everything about the doctrine of salvation. He calls traditional biblical beliefs toxic, throwing out biblical doctrines such as Judgment Day, positing that there will be not only one second chance for people after death to receive Christ, but infinite second chances. And he's speculating on this. Now, if there's anything we need to be careful about, anything we need to not speculate about, it's the eternal destiny of us and everyone else. The stakes are simply too high for idle speculations. And at the end of the day, it's not about what a Rob Bell thinks. It's not about what I think. It's about what the Bible says. And that's why let's look more closely here at what Jesus says here in his response to this question. First, we see that he talks about the narrow door. It's worth noting not only that this question, which was common back then and is common today, it's also worth noting that this question, will only a few be saved, was raised by his teaching. From what Jesus was teaching, his hearers reached the conclusion that not everyone, but only some, would be saved. Jesus' response is that there is a way of salvation, but it is through a narrow door, and many will not find that door until it's too late. That door is himself. It is Jesus himself. Just as he is the gate in John 10, Jesus here is the narrow door. He is the door through which we must pass to be saved. Jesus is the only way of salvation. As he says in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And as Peter preaches in Acts 4, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. No other way. Jesus himself is the way of salvation. He is the narrow door. Not only that, not only is the door narrow, but this door is shutting soon, Jesus makes clear. Jesus wanted people to know that there was urgency to this decision, that they would not always have the opportunity to turn and repent and be saved. Led Zeppelin years ago famously sang that, yes, there are two paths you can go by, but in the long run, there's still time to change the road you're on. Jesus says, that is not true. There is not always time. There is not always time to change the road you're on. Paul talks about a judgment day coming in Acts 17. He says, God commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, given everything that was in the media over the last couple weeks about the rapture and the judgment day, it would be understandable if we were a little bit gun-shy about talking about that. But the scriptures call us to expect the imminent return of Jesus Christ to judge people in righteousness. The scriptures make clear that no one knows the day or the hour, which is why Mr. Camping was so gravely mistaken. But we are to live ready, prepared, and expectant, waiting for Jesus to return. That's what one of the things this passage teaches. This passage also teaches that there are no second chances after death. Once the door is shut, it is shut. There is no bargaining with the master of the house after the fact. There's no negotiating here. Notice that the door is shut. There's no movement into heaven. There's no movement into the banquet table once the door is shut. And this is not, being on the other side of that door is not a good place to be. There is only weeping and gnashing of teeth, tremendous grief and furious rage. All of this should cause us to ask about the implications of this being shocking and sobering and clear. And it should cause us to ask, why the narrow door? Why shouldn't it? Why couldn't it be open to more people? What's Jesus so concerned about keeping out? Well, Jesus' teaching on the way to Jerusalem, as this passage says, here and elsewhere, he rebukes three common assumptions about what people thought would save them. Three common things that they often would look to and assume, well, this is what will save me. This is what will make me right with God. This will be my ticket into that banquet. And Jesus rebukes here pedigree, proximity, and performance. Let's talk about each of those. Pedigree, by that I mean the right bloodlines, the right resume, the right family, the right denomination or church connections. We should note that the original audience would not have been offended when Jesus says many will try to enter and not be able to. As Jews, they got the idea that not everyone would be accepted. After all, they were Israel, God's chosen people. They understood all that, and they assumed that they were in because they were children of Abraham. But it's who gets in that surprises and shocks and offends them here. Wait, you're saying Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are in? The patriarchs? We're descended from them. You're saying the prophets are in, but we are not? You're saying people from the north, south, east, and west, those dirty Gentiles, they will have a seat at the table, but not us? The last will be first and the first will be last. Jesus, what are you talking about? This was shocking. This was offensive. It was shocking to think that all nations would one day be at the banquet table. It was even more shocking to realize that some of them would have a seat and some of the Jews would not. Jesus makes clear that people with no pedigree will be there, while some of those who do have the pedigree will be left out. Pedigree does not save. And in our day, that could be denomination, that could be church, that could be who you know. None of that saves. Pedigree does not save. Neither does proximity. You see some of the arguments that people are offering as the door is shut. They say, but we ate and drank with you. We heard your teaching. We were around you. But simply being around God's people, eating and drinking with them, simply hearing the teaching is no guarantee that you're in. People were regularly around Jesus. Not only did they eat with him, he fed over 5,000 of them. They heard his teaching. They knew some of his disciples. There were people who grew up with Peter and James and John. They said, hey, I know somebody who's tight with Jesus. That's got to count for something, right? They followed him around. They traveled with him. They had proximity, but proximity does not save. Even today, in every church, there are people warming the pews who do not know Jesus. And as Garrison Keillor once said, anyone who thinks sitting in a church can make you a Christian must also think that sitting in a garage can make you a car. Proximity does not save. And so we need more than pedigree, we need more than proximity, we also need more than performance. This is one of the themes of Jesus' many teachings on the way to Jerusalem and elsewhere, that our good works do not save us. In a church where I previously pastored in Philadelphia, we had a weekly outreach to the homeless people in Logan Circle. And given the time of the month and where they were at in their own financial situation, we might have 60, 80, or 100 people there receiving food. And we would preach a very brief gospel message and then hand out the food and strike up conversations. I remember very clearly one man in particular, and he came up to me after I'd preached a short message, and we were talking about what saves you. And this was a man who, he was a mess, he smelled, he reeked of alcohol. Clearly, he did not have the pedigree thing going for him at that moment. Neither did he have the proximity thing going for him. He was very clear and open about how he had failed to worship God and in all kinds of ways and failed to honor God. But I remember him arguing very much on the performance angle. And he said, here's the way I see it. He said, I believe that our life, there's like a scale, good and bad. And I just hope that by the end of my life that the good will outweigh the bad. And that God will accept me because of that. And he was pinning everything on that. Now, I've heard, it was striking to me because I've heard people make many similar arguments to that one. They just never actually used the scale illustration. But he was preaching that gospel, so to speak. And I said, friend, here's the thing. There is no one who is good enough. There is no amount of good that we can do that wipes out our sin. No one is righteous. Not even one. There is no amount of good that we can do to save us. It is not about being a good person. Quite often when people object to the narrowness of Christianity, they say, well, what about all the other religions? Aren't they good people too? Don't they do good things? Aren't they moral people? Which misses the whole point. It's not about how good you are. No one is good enough. No one. There is no one righteous, not even one. It's not performance that saves you. So if it's not pedigree, proximity, or performance, what do we need? Jesus, as he tells this story here, says, we need to know him. We need to know Jesus. The master of the house refuses admittance because he says, I don't know you. And he later says, I don't know where you come from, i.e., who you belong to, whose family you're from. It is all about knowing Jesus personally. And here's why. Because proximity, pedigree, performance, none of those things bring us into close relationship with Jesus. None of those things brings us into dependence on Jesus. None of those things bring us to repentance. In fact, all of those things in different ways build up walls between us and God. They become things that we boast in and hope in instead of Jesus Christ and his saving work on the cross. And the scriptures make clear that our only boast is to be in what Jesus has done on the cross for us, on our behalf. Paul makes very clear in Ephesians 2 that it is not by works that we are saved. It is by grace through faith. It's not by works so that no one can boast. Pedigree, proximity, performance. These are things that we can boast in without really needing Jesus. And so, when we look at this narrow door, this narrow way of salvation, we see that it is as wide as God's grace and mercy, but it is as narrow as Jesus himself. This narrow door, we should ask what it keeps out and what it lets in. The door of grace admits any and everyone who comes to Jesus by faith and repentance. This door refuses no one who admits their sin and confesses their need for a Savior. This door opens for anyone who realizes the depth of their depravity and their inability to save themselves. This door welcomes anyone who recognizes Jesus as their Savior and Lord and cries out to him. For anyone who comes by faith, covered by grace and mercy, this door is wide open. But this door is narrow to anyone who wants to try and walk through it with their pride intact. It's exceedingly narrow for anyone who wants to boast about their accomplishments, their record, their reputation. People trying to maintain their reputations will find it too constricting. People trying to hold on to everything in this life will find it impossible to squeeze through. This door excludes the proud, but it welcomes the humble. Why? What's Jesus keeping out? Well, what's on the other side of that door? On the other side of that door is no pride, no arrogance, no self-promotion, no division. In fact, there is no sin, there is no death, there is no weeping. There is only presence with God in all his glory and perfection. There is only that which honors and glorifies Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus excludes so much. Anything which would hinder him receiving the glory that he's due and our joy which flows from that. And friends, that's a place worth seeking, is it not? So Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow door. Other translations say, make every effort. The Greek word here is agonizdomai, which means great labor or struggle and effort to get through. Paul uses the word in 1 Corinthians 9 to talk about an athlete in training. Now, being the good believers in the doctrines of grace that you are, I'm sure you're wondering, is this something other than salvation by grace? What does he mean, strive to enter through the narrow door? Haven't we just said that we are emphatically not saved by our own striving, by our own works? It is clear from Scripture that we are saved by grace through faith. But let me ask you this. Is following Jesus, is moving towards the door of salvation, is that easy? Jesus is calling us. What's he calling us to? An earnest, wholehearted seeking after him. Not halfway, not hedging our bets. And he's warning us that to follow him, to seek him, is not easy. Think about those things that become difficult once we set our sights on Jesus Christ. The world now looks at us with skepticism, perhaps even hatred. How could they think that Jesus is the only way? How could they be one of those hardcore Bible-thumping religious nuts or extremists? How could they give so much money to their church? How could they not approve of my lifestyle? Many of you have perhaps experienced some of that from co-workers, from friends and neighbors, family members even. One of the things that I'm convinced of is that faithfulness to Jesus Christ will often mean taking hits from both sides. Criticism. I can think of some of my ministry on campus has been among atheists. And we've gotten in quite a few lengthy discussions about the truth of Scripture, about the divinity of Jesus, about Christians and their conduct in the world. And I would expect that from them. But I've also taken hits on the other side from some of you may have heard of, there's a man who often preaches outside the Willard building on campus, calls himself Bro Cope. And Bro Cope is an interesting figure. He denies that he continues to sin, for one. He claims to have killed 600 people through the power of prayer. And he says this as a good thing. And the things that he spouts are, the false things that he spouts are legendary. And people love to come and just argue with him. I happened to be blogging one time about the spiritual climate on campus, and I mentioned him, and he came on my blog and attacked me. And I thought, well, that's probably actually, he said I was a false preacher and didn't understand Scripture because I was attacking him and whatnot. But it got me to thinking, boy, you know, faithfulness will often mean taking hits on either side, right? The narrow way means that people on each side will not think highly of you. So the world will look at us, and we need to strive despite the world. The flesh resists our attempts to not give in to our sinful nature. Before Jesus, we simply go with the flow. We do what feels good. But now with Jesus in us, we resist it. Now we're engaged in a fight against forces of sin and death. So we must also strive against the flesh. Not only the world and the flesh, but the devil. The devil hates us. He prowls about looking for whom he can devour. So yes, it is not easy to strive to enter through the narrow door. So we strive. We make every effort. We push. We fight. We strain. And like Paul, we look back and say, I worked harder than everybody else, yet not I. It was the grace of God in me. Even the fact that we want to strive towards Jesus, to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, that is evidence of God's grace. And we only do it by God's grace. So this is all about grace, by grace, and for Jesus. The striving is the work of God's grace in our lives. Now finally, our response. What should our attitude be? Let me bring you back to Rodin, the thinker, looking over the gates of hell, to all these big questions about who will be saved. Friends, I think the most important question for each of us to ponder, to reflect on, to consider this morning is, do we know him? Do we know him? Do you know him? Commentator Daryl Bach points out that this passage began with the question, Lord, will only a few be saved? And by the end of this story, Jesus has effectively turned the question around to say, will you be saved? The reason the Master doesn't admit people is because he doesn't know them. So do you know him? Do you know him? Or are you resting on pedigree or proximity or performance? Strive to enter through Christ. As one of the hymns I'm sure you sing says, all the fitness He requires is to feel your need of Him. We don't bring anything to the table. The only fitness He requires is to feel our need, is to be sensible of our great need for Jesus' salvation. And so we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Those of us who believe not only in the doctrines of grace, but the doctrine of election, of God's sovereign choosing whom He will save, surely we must never be presumptuous. The Scriptures also say, make your calling and election sure. Strive to enter through Jesus Christ like an athlete in training, letting no obstacle interfere. Strive to know Him more. Do you know your Master? And secondly, don't just think. Don't just sit around pondering with your chin on your hand. This passage should call us to some urgent clarity and compassion towards those we know. Now, I want to do this without guilt tripping, but we need to love the people around us enough to tell them the whole gospel, to not be ashamed of the gospel, not simply saying that God loves you, but that we, all of us, are sinners deserving God's just punishment, and that God loves us enough to save us from that through Jesus. Let's love people enough to tell them the whole truth, and let's have some urgency about that, because we don't know the day or the hour, but we know that that door will shut. So do you know Him is the first question, and second, are you doing all you can to help others know Him? Who, perhaps even this week, perhaps even at a Memorial Day function or something you're doing this coming week, whom can you share the gospel with? Who can you make sure knows the Master before the door is shut? Do you know Him, and who are you helping to know Him? Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would take this to heart. May we ponder and consider all of this means for us and for those that we know. May we be faithful to know You and to do all we can to help others to know You as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.